some amazing teaching this morning about all that Jesus has done for us. And that was so beautiful, wasn't it? And I look around at y'all, and it's lovely to be here in the room with you, but I know if you're anything like me, there's a bit of a gap between the beauty and the majesty and the gasping in sheer thankfulness for what Jesus has done and the reality of my life. And so what we're going to spend this time doing is just thinking a little bit about how we bridge that gap, facing ourselves honestly, and then being willing to surrender our stuff at the foot of the cross so that we are actually entering the one big story practically in the nitty-gritty of our lives. Now, I don't know what freedom looks like for you. And if you're anything like me, actually for my sake, I hope you're not, you'll understand that I would just love to be freed from the pressure of my homemaking skills being on display. You know when you're asked to provide something? I'm one of those women that looks for shop-bought stuff that looks like it's homemade, bashes it about a bit, and then hands it in hoping no one will notice. Or, worst case scenario, and this is true, baking a cake that looks so pathetic I pretend that one of my children made it instead. I would love to be free from that pressure. More seriously, I would love to be freed from my instinct to sort people out. Now, seeing how gentle and gracious I am, I'm sure you find that really hard to believe. But I'm the woman that, if she sees someone, you know that beautifully manicured woman with the gorgeous designer handbag getting out of her beautiful car that she's just driven into the disabled space? I don't just think, oh, that's not great, she really needs Jesus. I think, that's not great, I'm going to sort her out. I need to be freed from that instinct. As I grow older and grow to love Jesus more, I don't actually act on it. I used to. And sometimes if I'm really tired, I still might. And then have to be really good at saying sorry. But that's still my instinct. That's still where my mind goes. And my heart goes first. And I hate that. And I want God to sort that out. So ask my daughters what they'd like to be freed from. And I got some quite interesting responses. Sophie, who's 12, said she'd like to be freed from emptying and filling the dishwasher, being judged by others, and sinning herself. Lucy said she'd like to be freed from the pressure of school. And she said she'd also like to be freed from the link between eating and putting on weight. That was a good one. Beck says she wanted to be freed from fighting and bullies and from chores. And I asked Gary, and he said he'd like to be free from responsibility. He'd like to be free from tiredness. And he'd like to be freed from guilt. So what would you like to be free from? As we look at the topic of enter freedom, we're going to start by honestly asking some really difficult questions of ourselves. Okay, this is a seminar that is supposed to make us cringe, so that we can know the beautiful healing touch of our Lord Jesus. That's why he died. To do this beautiful work of healing and restoring and making us more like him. So, I'll warn you, the pain comes in the earlier part, and the joy and the beauty and the relief and the freedom is the path that we hope to walk towards. Okay, turn over your page then and look at the rather strange diagrams that are Enter My World. I don't know much about what your world might look like. So I'd like you just, and don't spend your time looking at what the person next to you is writing. It's almost like a test. You don't want to be doing that. This is for you. But be positive or it's a waste. Okay? Be honest or it's a waste. So the positives are where we're going to start. In your little sunshine, can you think about your circumstances just now? About all the stuff that's going on in your life. And write something, or even a couple of things that are just great, that are lovely. Might just be that you've got a roof over your head. Might just be that you had space to come here today. But we're thinking about our circumstances and something. For me, it's this beautiful blue sky world. We've paid for heat like this for all of our lives, and now it's on tap. do, thank God, and there's real wonder and joy in it for us. And my legs are not blue anymore, which is a bonus. So just write down a couple of positives. Then moving on, a couple of difficult things. Stuff in your circumstances just now that are a struggle, and it's the cloud, thanks to. What's tough for you just now? And don't just go to the really easy stuff, go to the stuff that you know, that you think about when you wake up in the middle of the night, that just makes you feel like you've got a brick in your heart. That kind of stuff. Now the next one, the heart-shaped one, is relationships and friends. Now that's an interesting one because that can be really good or really horrible. And most of the time it's a mixture of both. So I'd like you to write, so this is just kind of for you. Either it's a couple of people that are really encouraging you just now, that you just thank God for, and a couple of relationships that you just know aren't what they should be, or that there's a bit of tension in.
In the heart.
In the heart, the friends. So we've got some positives around the sun, we've got some negatives around the cloud. Our friends are in the heart, good and bad, because that's all mixed in together, the relational stuff. And actually, sometimes the friendships that are most encouraging are also the trickiest. And then I'd like you to go to the lightning bolt, and that's stress. What stresses you out just now? What pushes your button or just makes you a wee bit too tightly strung? Might make you snap. And it could be that it's tiny things like the coffee cup that's not put in the dishwasher but left on the surface. Because that kind of stuff actually sometimes really annoys us. Or it could be massive stuff. Financial stuff, family stuff, health stuff. So what's stressing you out just now? Put that in or around the lightning bolt. And then the one that goes up is God. Okay, so the arrow facing up, quite straightforwardly. Where are you at with God just now, honestly? Just write down a couple of phrases that you think maybe sum up some of what's going on with you and God just now. You might be feeling flat. You might be exhausted. You might really be struggling with something or angry with God about something. You might be delighting in God just now. It's probably a mix of all of the above and some more. Just think of some key things. And then finally, I've got that no entry at the bottom, very definitely. So what about your don't even go there box? Because we all have these, and they're deep below the surface of what's going on. Sometimes so deep that we can manage to go for days and weeks and months without thinking about them. Sometimes it's actually something that is pressing in on us the whole time, but we just don't talk to anyone about. But in all of our lives in a fallen world, there'll be stuff that we really don't want to see up on the screen here for all the other women in the room to know about. So if that's a helpful indicator of what should be in your don't even go there box, think about the stuff in your life that you would just be utterly broken if other people knew about. And you know, sometimes we don't actually know what these things are, and actually God has to work by His Holy Spirit to show us. So don't feel bad if you need it, I don't think there's anything. God's Word has a way of sorting that out pretty quickly for us. And I'm sure that even as we listened this morning, there were things that we heard that were confronting, and difficult. Because we don't generally go around and have chit-chat about how desperate we are and how sinful and messed up we are. We spend a lot of time talking about nice things and how nice we are and encouraging each other and helping each other. When actually, the truth is we are desperate women who desperately need Jesus. Okay, and then in the middle, in the mirror, five words that kind of sum up how you're feeling just now. Might be annoyed with the speaker. She's doing some poking into my private stuff. It's okay. I'm not going to look and ask to see anything that you've written. This is for you. Think about how you're feeling and write that down. Now, in case you're thinking, is she a psychologist or something? What's going on? I thought this was supposed to be a seminar that was teaching us about how to live biblically and wholeheartedly for Jesus. That's where we're going. The fact is, though, that we have a problem taking our stories to the foot of the cross and entering into the one big story. We love the one big story. We believe it and trust it. And yet, there's a whole lot of stuff in our lives that isn't actually transformed by the one big story. So we're going to go through the process this morning as we look at Psalm 34 together of actually working out how we take our wee stories and put them in God's one big story. But to do that, we've actually got to find out what David's story was. Because David wrote this psalm, and it's a psalm that might be familiar to lots of you, but he did it after he'd had a massive mess up. Now, when we think of David, the most instinctive first place we might go is David and Goliath. And we know that it was not by power, not by strength, but with God's spirit that Goliath was killed, don't we? He trusted in God and in the name of the Lord and in his power. In a bit just before the bit that's in your handouts, do you know what David did? He went and got Goliath's sword. There was actually no metal in the land of Israel, which is a bit of a disaster if you're fighting battles, isn't it? So David didn't actually have armor to protect himself. So David went and was given Goliath's sword. Now, that doesn't really seem like the same kind of David who is trusting in God that we heard that killed Goliath, is it? Sounds like he's now actually putting his trust in the biggest, heaviest sword, or the biggest, heaviest man in the world. And that's what had actually happened, because David, just like us, wasn't great at living consistently for God. And this point in David's life has actually been described as the lowest point in his life this far. So on your sheet that says, enter David's mess, you might actually want to write in the middle, lowest point in David's life this far. And if we look at those verses, let's just do it with his mess, what we've done with ours. So the positives that we find here is that David had actually been anointed as God's king. That's great. And this is a beautiful thing in the Old Testament. God has actually chosen for himself a king who gets his agenda. Because that's what it means when it says that David was a man after God's own heart. It's actually saying that David understood God's agenda. He got what God was doing in the world. And the other really positive thing, because there's not a lot in this story, is that he'd escaped alive. Okay? He's still alive. The difficult stuff then. David is hiding in a cave. He is utterly isolated and friendless. He is a homeless fugitive. He has powerful enemies. Saul and his army are out to get him. And he has no bodyguard. Think for a minute about the things that you put in your difficulty box. The cloud. David's is pretty extreme, isn't it? He's having a really rough time. In his friend's box, he's got nothing. At this stage, he's utterly friendless. His best friend told him to flee for his life, and they had to separate. They were actually separated at this stage. In terms of stress, David is hiding. He is hiding and he is in a state of perpetual and constant terror. And God? Well, I don't know if you've noticed in a quick flick down through the words there, God's not actually mentioned at all. You see, David, who was fleeing from Saul, who was wanting to kill him, went to Gath, which is where Goliath was from. Not the smartest move. And it doesn't actually tell us that God said he should go there. He did that in his own strength. Stepping outside God's story, taking things into his own hands, thinking he knew better, or just in blind panic, forgetting that his God is the God who cares. And then what did he do? He actually feigned madness. Again, no suggestion that this was any part of God's plan. This was David trying to get himself out of a desperate situation. So David has made a bit of a mess here. And it's really important that we remember that when we come to this psalm. Because we kind of expect this psalm then to be a, here's my mess and it's so awful and life is so awful and yet you are a good God. What we're going to do now is shift our gaze and enter God's story. Why do we pray David's prayer and not our own? Because my suggestion is that if we want to be in God's story, the best thing we can do is actually come to a psalm like this and make it our own. Why would we do that rather than just use our own words to talk to God? Because God loves to hear us, of course he does. And we do have to make sure that we're not just saying things as a matter of rote. But there's beautiful biblical truth here that helps us get away from our total self-focus and gently takes us by the chin and helps us see God. So it's a great thing to use his words. But why do we do that? Why do we look at any psalm? Well, we see how God deals with his people. Beautiful little example from the psalm is where it said, God is near to the brokenhearted. The psalms show us again and again, this isn't just about you, Fiona. This is how God works. This is his character. This is who he is. This is true. This is much bigger than you and your problems. So we see how God deals with his people. But we also see what prayer looks like. We have a beautiful model to follow. And we see God's big story, and we find our place in it. The Psalms are all so poetic, and they're poetically beautiful, and we see how words work here. And there's three different ways that we get these lovely little couples of verses called parallels. Hebrew poetry, instead of having rhymes and rhythm and sound to make them poetic, have lines that are paired off. So as you look at the thing, you'll see, why does he bother? What's that all about? Why does that matter to us now? Well, there's three reasons for that. Three different things that go on. So David is either taking an idea and then giving us its opposite afterwards, and we'll see that in the psalm. You've got lions who actually sometimes go hungry. The king of the jungle himself sometimes goes hungry. What does God do? God provides for his people. We've got this beautiful strength and weakness thing going on here. So one of the things that the poetry does is it shows us the opposite. And God's beauty is made even more incredible as we see the alternative, the other end of it. Sometimes we have an idea that's taken and made bigger, expanded. So that's sometimes happening. And as we go through the psalm, and when you go home and look at it yourself, you can see which of these it's actually doing. So is it an opposite? Is it making an idea bigger or expanding it or focusing in on a particular thing? Or is it just saying the same thing in different words? Because it's just so fantastic, it's good to hear it twice. So it's always doing one of these three things. And then we have beautiful images in the psalms. We have gorgeous pictures. And one of the most famous here is taste and see that God is good. Just stop for a minute and think. think of your absolute favourite taste in the world. Is it the salty, almost bitter taste of Roquefort cheese from the northern hills in France? It just leaves you singing and longing for a little bit more. Is it a red Lindor chocolate that melts in your mouth and just turns you all liquidy? Taste and see that God is good. Isn't he so gracious, giving us language like this to help us appreciate him? If you're a picture kind of person, this one might please you. My husband loves his breakfast cereal. And if he doesn't have his cereal, he doesn't feel like his day has started properly. So this is one of his favourites. She's actually an Emmy Award-winning American illustrator. And she always draws God as a cloud, from the Old Testament idea of the pillar of cloud. So what we got God doing for us every morning? He satisfies us with his steadfast love. And that's what the Psalms do for us in the images they give us. They give us pictures to help remind us how beautiful God's love is for us, how amazing it is. And then in this psalm, we have this really interesting thing of the I and the we. We've heard about David's mess, but he doesn't just talk to us about his mess. He doesn't just give us this kind of personal testimony. He involves all of us. So if you want to turn to the psalm now, it's on the second page in your thing, we'll see how this works. So David's at a low point in his life, and he enters God's story, and he becomes a living example we can all take encouragement from. As we read this psalm, just be thinking, this is our God, the one and only. There's none like him, and he is ours. And that's what's so beautiful about being able to share this together. So David says the whole way through, look at what God's done for me. Isn't it fantastic? And you know what? If you're trusting in him, he'll do exactly the same for you. These promises are for you. And it's amazing. So folks, first challenge today. Are we people who run to the heart of God's family when we're facing difficulty? Because what David does here, if you look at the very, very start of the psalm, says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Is that the kind of conversation you have in church with each other? You know, I've had such a terrible week, but God's been fantastic. Has your week been as bad as mine? Then let's talk about how good God is together. Because he's been with us in it. That's what David's doing. This is what it means to enter God's story. Isn't it beautiful? It's so easy when we're struggling to run and hide, to cut ourselves off from the possibility of having our gaze shifted from our difficult situation, from our hurt, and for the pain of the one who has power to carry us through. We need each other. We need each other to be chin lifters. Just to do this. Taking each other gently and pushing our chins up to winking at Jesus. How's your chin lifting going, ladies? So this is not a solo sport. This is not something we do on our own. We're all in it together. We need each other. We sharpen. We strengthen. We encourage. Not as we just say, oh, that's really terrible. You know, my week was really terrible too. And we have a really good chat about how awful our lives are. But as we talk about God and what he's done for us and how that changes our story and transforms and sets us free from that self-pity that we call something more respectable. So this psalm says some things that might seem a bit strange or difficult or just plain wrong or leave you feeling that's not true for me and that hasn't worked in my friend's life, so what is going on here? Do ask those questions of the psalm. Don't just go, that bit's too difficult, let's leave it, or she's just like that because it's too hard. Make sure that we actually wrestle with what the text says so that we get our heads around it and our hearts around it and go, amen, that's true, I love it. Or I don't love it, God, you're actually going to have to do something in me to make me love it because I'm really struggling. But let's do honest work as we come to God together. So if there's anything in the psalm that you're struggling with, put a question mark beside it. And if we don't get there during the course of this, come and ask me, not at 10 to 2, but at 3 o'clock, and I'll chat to you about it then. So David boasts in Yahweh when he praises him at the start. He's not just saying, yeah, God is really good. He's actually boasting in God. Are we people that boast in God? Do we talk about Jesus in the ordinary, everyday stuff in life? And then, when something bad happens, like this terrible thing that happened to David, do we ramp it up? Do we boast, trumpet God's goodness to us? Because he's what makes the difference in the really tough times. Let's just remember that when David is saying these words, he is still a fugitive in hiding. His circumstances haven't got much better. He hasn't been killed, but he's still on the run. And yet these are his words. It's not that everything's resolved and sweet and easy and lovely. It's tough. So what does God actually do? Because that's going to be the great bit, isn't it? Let's just look at the psalm together, and exactly as we did with Robin, I want you to underline, it's really easy, all the stuff God does. Okay, so we've got lots of active verbs saying how God acts, what he does in this psalm. And it's wonderful, it's amazing, it gives us plenty to boast about. Let's have a look together. Okay, God answers, verse 5. God delivers and rescues. Just underline the word, deliver or rescue, in 5, in 7, in 17, in 19. God hears in 6 and 17. The angel of the Lord, who lots of scholars that have spent time on this actually probably think is Jesus himself in this instance. So the angel of the Lord encamps. He's hiding out to protect us. God saves in verses 6 and 18. God provides in verses 9 and 10. God is close to the brokenhearted in verse 18. God protects in 20. And in 22, he buys back. He redeems. This is quite a list, isn't it? It's incredible. And it'd be worth going through when you get home and thinking about how each of these things is true in your experience of God. How is this true in your life? That's going to be really helpful in terms of bringing you to a place of thankfulness. And as we flick back to the page that has our mess outlined, we need to pray that we'll bring our mess to God and enter his story and let his power heal and rescue and protect. To come close to the brokenhearted. We've got to let God do his beautiful, eternal, painful work in us if these words aren't true for us just now. For now, just ask God to point you to one of these powerful actions and to encourage your heart with his power to take your mess, just as he took David's, and use it for your good and his glory. So then, who does God deliver? Because this is where the psalm gets interesting. If we're looking for God to come through on all these brilliant promises, are there limits? Are there restrictions? Does it not work? Well, you see, the thing is, David had just sinned and messed up, hadn't he? And God used David's waywardness and said, I'll take that. I'll use that. It's not wasted. That was Kavina's testimony too, wasn't it? It's not that he wants us to take matters into our own hands, but he's not out of control when we do, and he can use it for his good. So who does God deliver? Verses 4 and 5, he delivers those who seek him. Not seeking something that we might not find, or like a treasure hunt that's going to be tricky. We know exactly where God is. So here it's either pursuing a restored relationship with him, that I want you, God, I want things to be right, or wanting guidance or direction from him. So this is serious, purposeful searching. Not just a wee wander around thinking, oh, I wonder if God's got anything to say. So if we've taken things into our own hands, just like David did in Gath, are we prepared to seek God? Knowing that those who do seek God will be radiant is a beautiful thing, isn't it? There's no shame in coming to God and laying before him all that stuff in our no entry boxes. This is beautiful, ladies. The stuff that was in that box that we don't want anyone to know about or see, we can confidently bring to the cross and ask Jesus to deal with. And the promise in this psalm is that as we look to him, we will be radiant, free from shame, free from guilt. Enter that freedom. Bring that to him. Because Jesus has taken our shame on the cross. It's dealt with. We can be free. And that freedom will be seen in a tangible, visible way. We're being transformed from one degree of glory into another, which metaphorically means we're becoming more shiny. As we look around, we don't actually start to look more sweatily shiny, but we should see one another becoming more like the Lord Jesus in ways that are just beautiful and unique. And we need to celebrate that with each other and tell each other, not that we've got a gorgeous dress on or shoes on or haircut, we're good at that, aren't we? But as she said, I see Jesus in you and he's becoming brighter, and that is beautiful. Those who look to him will be radiant. There will be no shame. As we enter freedom, we realize that there's no guilt or shame, but joy in the presence of God, who takes us as we are when we seek him. So those who fear him, that's a tricky one, isn't it? And it's one that we struggle with sometimes. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Here's a really helpful analysis. It's an acceptance that we are completely dependent on God's gracious, undeserved mercy. We can't do it. We need Jesus. So when we enter freedom, we're just saying, thank you, God, that you don't treat me as I deserve. What about the righteous? This is now being ramped up a bit and sounds like a higher bar. There, four times, simply people that are right with God. That's freeing, isn't it? Because what do we need to do to be right with God? We need to acknowledge our desperate need of him. We need to come to him. We need to say sorry, and we need to throw ourselves at his mercy. And we need to get good at that, because we should be doing that every day. So the righteous are simply the right with God. And when we enter this freedom, getting right with God, staying right with God, keeping saying sorry and living to please him, actually, if we look at the psalm says, means we're going to be actively working for good in the lives of other people. Seek peace and pursue it. So there's work to be done, but it's gospel-shaped work that's relying on Jesus and what he's done for us. And then there's the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. And that's just getting to the point that we recognize that we're at the end of ourselves, that we can't do it on our own, and that we need Jesus to do it for us. That can be the little things day to day. Sometimes we're not very good at actually getting to the end of ourselves and the little things. I love teaching RE. I'm a trained teacher, and it's actually quite easy to go in and just go into automatic pilot. And I said to the first group of kids I talked to 2 weeks ago, you know what? I didn't pray before I came in today, so I'm going to stop and do that now. Because I can do a great talk for you, but unless God's in it, it's going to be a complete waste. It's going to be empty. It'll just be about Fiona's performance. And you might think that's okay, but I know it isn't. I know I need Jesus. So I'm just going to ask him for his help now. Folks, how much of our lives do we spend forgetting that? Just pushing ahead in our own strength. Almost saying, God, you don't need to worry about me now. I can do this. You can help all those other people who are really struggling. I'll come to you when the really tough stuff comes. But we need him desperately, every minute of every day. Some of us need to be more crushed and broken in spirit and recognize our need. Others need the loving touch of our Lord Jesus to take our very real sense of brokenness and lift our chins and remind us that he takes us as we are. And then in verse 22, it's his servants. And that's just people whose lives are lived under the king's rule, isn't it? For his pleasure. So how does God do it? Verse 22. Let's look at this together. We know better than the psalmist that the real answer to this lies in Jesus. We read, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David knew it was true, and he was praising God, waiting for the promise. We've just had it laid out in beautiful technicolor this morning, haven't we? We should be much more grateful. Our praise should be much richer and fuller than that of David here, because we know better just how God worked all this out. And we have the reality of the living Jesus and the same power that raised him from the dead at work in us every day. So how God does this in each of us, he does it through Jesus. Instead of condemnation, in place of shame, we have absolute security in him, because he took the full weight of our sin. He is our redeemer. When we read that verse, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, we should be going, Jesus, Jesus, you did that for me. Thank you. Now, Jesus' death is also the only way we can make sense of one of my big question marks about this psalm. If you want to look at verse 21, we've got this, not one of his bones will be broken. And we've got these lovely promises of protection. Now, I don't know how well you know your Bibles, but I'm sure that you know of people who have gone through hideous torture and have had bones broken. We think of Stephen, who was stoned to death. If we look at the list in Hebrews 11, we read of people who've been sawn in two. Quite hard to do that without breaking any bones, I think. So, how can this verse be true? Because this verse is about Jesus. And if we go to John 19, verse 36, where the other criminals had their legs broken so that they couldn't actually lift themselves up and breathe, so their breathing shut down and they actually suffocated, which is how he died on the cross. When they went to do that to Jesus, he was already dead. So his bones weren't broken. And John actually says, in fulfillment of Scripture. So this is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, that's just a wee sidebar. It's one of those things. I wanted to know what it meant. I wanted to work it out. So we've got that one ticked off. But then we've got the awful reality of God's punishment. Because this psalm actually speaks very clearly, too, about God punishing people. And enter freedom offers us a challenge, doesn't it? It doesn't just say, you're all saying you're Christians, that's great, you say you're living for Jesus, everything's fine. We have to live in the freedom that Jesus has bought for us on the cross. Otherwise, we're saying, and I think this is horrific, but I realise that my life says it sometimes, your death wasn't big enough to deal with my doubt, my worry, my fear, my hurt. Really? Really, Fiona? Are you really saying to God, your son's death didn't cover it all? I don't think like that. And it's only as I've come before God that he's shown me that that is what my heart is saying. So we have to choose to submit our mess to God's big story, to take it to the foot of the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, and let him sort it out. And it's not necessarily an instant fix. There's pain that people suffer in this life that is horrific and needs much gentle and long-term healing. But there is a real promise of freedom from shame, of freedom from guilt, of radiance and joy that comes when we're willing to say, I'm holding this tightly, but I do want to trust you with this, God. Please deal with this so that I can become more like Jesus. Okay, so the reward for people who live for the King of the Universe here is personal. And do you know what he says? It's actually said that God himself will be our reward. We get God. And it's really important that we actually understand that that's what blessing is all about. It's not stuff at its deepest and most important. It is God himself. And it's his gifts to us in this life. It's not circumstantial. It goes beyond that. But then his face will be turned towards us. That's beautiful, isn't it? The punishment then is to have his face turned away. Don't feel like I need to say much about that. Robin described that beautifully this morning. But it's an awful prospect, isn't it? To be locked out of God's smile forever. To experience the isolation and loneliness and pain that is hell. To be utterly outside. And in verse 21, we're actually given a picture of how God judges. He says that the evil that people do will be heaped back on them. I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, is Joel's way of describing it. So we get this idea all over the Bible. God actually says, the way that people behave, that's how he'll judge them. It will be utterly fair. But it will be terrible. Let's just stop for a minute and remember that that's actually what we deserve too. To have everything that we've done heaped back on us by a perfect God. And it's only because of his grace that we can be sure of anything other than this. So enter freedom. Freedom is found in him alone. So folks, is there something better than a life of ease? I was told when I came here that I was coming to the land of milk and honey. And people do have such a great life that they really don't need Jesus, or think they don't. And so it can be hard to speak to people about him, because they don't really see their need. Let's be clear about what this psalm doesn't say. Okay, physical protection for Christians is not guaranteed. It's important that we don't misread the psalm and take that out of it. Verse 19 highlights that perfectly. It actually says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So, classic evangelistic sermon, come to Jesus because many are the afflictions of the righteous. In this world you will have trouble, and everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. Hands up who's joining. That's our reality, isn't it? But it's only half of our reality. Because Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. And what's the promise here? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of it all. What does that mean? Not physical safety, but God's presence in it. And he will help us through it. Doesn't speak about neat resolution. And actually, he might deliver us out of it to heaven, to be with him forever. It doesn't even disallow for the possibility that death might happen, does it? But it does say that he will be there with us in it. So how can this be better than a life of ease? Does this really sound like freedom? Let's remember that we do. We get God himself. He's with us in it. He banishes our fear. He takes away our shame with him. We lack nothing. It's a life of total security, trusting in God who made us. Okay, so very quickly, let's circle the instructions we are given about what we should do. We all kind of like to know what we should do in these situations, don't we? So back to the psalm, and let's see what it says. Okay, we have to seek God. We have to look to God. We have to call on God. We have to taste. We have to fear. We have to turn from evil. We have to cry out and take refuge in him. It's all piled up, isn't it? All these things. But really, they boil down to two. And they're the essence of this psalm. There's two steps to tasting God's goodness. First, we need to be hungry. Hungry for God himself. Realizing we need him and turning from whatever it is that would stop us from coming to him. Are we hungry? Are our appetites for God big just now? Are we eager to spend time with him every day? Are we thrilled to speak about his goodness with other people that love him? Are we longing to share the sweet taste of his presence with people who've not yet tasted how good he is? Because if we're saying that we have a big appetite and we're hungry, these are the marks. We won't be able to shut up about him. Is the name of Jesus often on your lips? Are we hungry? And the second step, we need to open our mouths. We have to cry out to God as he promises to rescue and deliver us. We have to run into his arms to find our significance and our satisfaction. We need to ask the God who rescued David to be our rescuer. Folks, all of these are an expression that we need God's help. I love the fact that my youngest daughter still thinks she really needs me. She needs me to help her brush her teeth, to help her decide what to wear, to kiss her better when she falls, to drive her to hospital when she dives off the 8-foot fire hydrant pole in the kids' playground. And she yells at the top of her voice, "Mommy, I need you." It's a beautiful expression of her total confidence that I can provide all her needs. And you know what? I stop what I'm doing straight away and run to her because she's precious to me and I love her. And so much more is the delight of our Heavenly Father to hear and answer when we call to him. Let's not think we're bothering him when it's a band-aid or a bit of help brushing our teeth. He loves to hear our expression of need. Are we calling out to him? For those of us that have been following Jesus for a long time, this can be a real challenge. It's easy to feel like we're being polite, doing God a favor, storing up credit. But we need to model this to others around us. Or they'll think that what we're doing is in our strength, not his, and that they could never do it. If what they see modeled in us is total dependence on God and an eagerness to give him credit for his goodness to us, for him giving us the patience with our kids and our husbands, for him being the reason that we've taken them food or flowers. Because if he gets left out of the equation, then it's about us and our goodness. That's such a farce, isn't it? Because we'll let him down at some point. Because we're not Jesus. Okay. Are we willing to place our story at the foot of the cross, letting Jesus' all-sufficient death for us deal with the shame and the guilt and the hurt and the scars, so that by his wounds we are healed? And then, are we prepared to change our chat with the woman we interact with? So instead of getting Fiona's 5 minutes of wisdom, they actually get Jesus and all that he has to offer. Have a wee look at the scenarios we've got there. We've got 5 minutes, and what I want you to do is just with the person next to you, read, choose the one you want, and say what one thing from Psalm 34 you would want to speak into that situation. What one thing from the psalm that you think could gently take a woman by the chin and encourage her to get her eyes up, looking at God and seeing how the sweetness of his presence transforms her situation, acknowledging that God is good regardless of her situation. So have a quick look and a quick chat and see if you can settle on one thing from Psalm 34 that you could speak into the situation. So it's not your words, but God's words. You're helping someone take their story and submit it to God's big story. Beautiful contrast to the shame that's there that we can offer a mum who feels like that. That's all we need to do. And that's so much better and deeper than just saying, oh sure, I'm a bad mum too, don't worry about it. If we do actually want to bring ourselves into that, what are we going to do? We're actually going to say, actually, as a mum I need to come to Jesus all the time. Because I find it so hard to love my children well. And he is such a perfect parent. And I want to parent in his power and not my own. We could talk and pray together about how we're going. But you know what? The psalm has fantastic encouragement for both of us. We can look to him and be radiant. He doesn't want us to live in shame. He does want us to admit our weakness and come to him and say sorry. And live in the resurrection power that he gives. We never want to excuse people's sin, do we? We want to encourage them that they can take their worst, their deepest, their blackest stuff to God and trust him with it. Because what Jesus went through when he drank the cup of wrath on the cross dealt with it all. So the question in closing is simply this. Do we trust God with our stuff today, with the mess of our lives? We know, because the psalm tells us, we can trust him with our deepest fears. We can trust him with our most blackest hidden shame. We can trust him with our most brittle self-justificatory resentment. We can trust him with our most pathetic self-pity. We need to call out in sheer desperate need, asking him to do what he alone can to clean us up on the inside with the blood-bought freedom that our Redeemer Jesus died to win us. Let's not make excuses. We're good at that, aren't we? And let's not pretend that we're all good, though we say it all the time. We don't need to pull this off on our own. We do need to encourage each other, because these Psalms were written for all of us to share together as we enjoy reveling in God's goodness to messed up women like you and me. That's something to be thankful for. Let's pray that Satan won't frighten us and stop us from entering the freedom that is ours in our precious Lord Jesus. Let's grab it and let's drag our friends that need it so desperately into that place where God can do his work in their lives too. It's what he loves to do. It's why Jesus died. Let's be women who know that freedom that there is in belonging to Jesus. Can I just pray very quickly? Thank you, Father, that in Jesus' death on the cross, our Redeemer, blood bought our freedom. Please help us to take all the stuff we struggle with, we hide, we justify, we act like isn't a big deal, and bring it to the foot of the cross so that we can live in the freedom that you long to see us have. Thank you for this beautiful promise that those who look to you are radiant. There is no shame. Please help us to be women who radiate your beauty and who lift the chins of others so that they see your beauty too. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.